pictured in the Old Testament. Not just the theology of it, but the practical side of how we're to live in obedience, how we're to persevere. All of that is anchored in the Old Testament as well. And what I'm saying is the church needs a steady diet of the Old Testament and the New Testament. I think the author of Hebrews is proving that. And again, all Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable. That includes the Old and the New Testaments. Before we jump into our outline tonight, I do want to clarify one thing. Some people say that Melchizedek was an angel. I disagree. And I disagree for this reason. The Bible says Melchizedek was priest of God Most High. The priesthood was a human function, not an angelic function. So I think we can pretty quickly eliminate an angel here. Others say that Melchizedek was a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ. Again, I disagree. And I disagree for this reason. When you get over to Hebrews, we'll see it in just a moment, but I'll quote it for you for now. The author of Hebrews says this, "Like the Son of God, He remains a priest forever." Not being the Son of God, He remains a priest forever, but like the Son of God, He remains a priest forever. I believe Melchizedek is a historical human being who lived in the time of Abraham. Here's the key. He's a type. Okay? He's a type. What do we mean when we talk about a type? A type is an Old Testament person or practice that has an antitype or counterpart in the New Testament. A type is a picture. It's a foreshadowing. That'll actually make up our outline for this evening. It's a foreshadowing. It's historic and it's real, but it's imperfect and it's temporary. Only the antitype is perfect and eternal. And I'll kind of flesh that out in a few moments. An example, and we talked about this in our Creation to Christ study, the Passover lamb. Right? Remember, God miraculously delivers the people of Israel from bondage in Egypt. He does so. He pours out His wrath and judgment through plagues. The tenth plague was the death of the firstborn. And God said this, "For those who kill a perfect lamb and spread its blood on the doorframe, I promise to pass over them. My judgment will pass over them." That was a type, right? We all know tonight that the antitype was Jesus. It was a picture of Jesus. He is our Passover Lamb, the New Testament says. John said this, "He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." We are redeemed with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish. When God sees the blood of Christ, His judgment passes over us. That's the type. The antitype is Christ. Passover Lamb is the type. In Hebrews 7, the type is Melchizedek. The antitype is Jesus Christ. Melchizedek is not equal to Christ, but his priestly ministry foreshadows Jesus Christ. So let me give you our outline for this evening. First, a foreshadowing of the character of Christ, verses 1 and 2. Second, a foreshadowing of the credentials of Christ, verse 3. And then third, a foreshadowing of the centrality of Christ, verses 4 through 10. So a foreshadowing of the character, a foreshadowing of the credentials, and a foreshadowing of the centrality. Now, some of you may have had a different opinion or thought on who Melchizedek is or was when you came into here. But I assure you, the end result of this truth, regardless of what angle you come at it with, we'll all end up in the same location at the end of this study this evening. But I do believe he was a historical, being an individual, a type of Christ. So let's begin our of the character of Christ. Really, the author, we'll turn back to Hebrews chapter 7 at this time. The author begins with an exposition, kind of a brief summary of Genesis 14. Let's look together at verses 1 and 2, Hebrews chapter 7. "This Melchizedek was king of Salem and priest of God Most High. He met Abraham returning from the defeat of the kings and blessed him. And Abraham gave him a tenth of everything. First, his name means King of Righteousness. Then also, King of Salem means King of Peace. So, Melchizedek was King of Salem and priest of God Most High. Four times you probably saw that in verses 1 and 2. Four times we see the word king. God had, it seems, a faithful king who ruled in Jerusalem. That's an ancient name for the city. In Salem, which is an ancient name for the city of Jerusalem. God had a faithful king who ruled there. That was during the time of Abraham, hundreds of years before the Levitical priesthood, hundreds of years before priests served in Jerusalem, hundreds of years before Israel's kings ruled in Jerusalem. We have a faithful king there. That becomes important as we go through our study. It's important to note this. We've talked a lot about the Levitical priesthood throughout our study, but it's important to note that no Levitical priest could be king according to the law. That was not allowed. They were to be set apart to God for special service in the tabernacle or in the temple. They could not be king. Their priestly functions were not under the king. Those were under God. But in all other matters of life, these priests fell under the rule. They were subject to the king at that time. Melchizedek was different. He was priest-king, something no Levite was capable of being. This was never known in Israel. A royal priesthood, completely separate from Aaron's, from the Levites, and pre-existing them by some hundreds of years. Not only was it a royal priesthood, it was also a universal priesthood. Notice the name for God there. Priest of God Most High. Melchizedek was the priest of God Most High. That's the name El Elyon. The first time that name appears in the Scriptures, Genesis 14, verse 18. We just read it in reference to Melchizedek. Now, we've already studied another name of God quite often in our Wednesday night Grow class. That's Yahweh. I am Lord, capital L-O-R-D. That's the eternal, self-existent, unchanging God of Israel. His covenant name among His people Israel. That's a name we've talked about a lot. But El Elyon is a different name. It's a more universal name. It speaks of God as supreme in the universe, as Lord of heaven and earth, as God of Jew and Gentile alike. So it's interesting that this name is used of God in reference to Melchizedek. So Melchizedek's priesthood was a universal priesthood, a priesthood for all people. Now I know you're already, your wheels are turning, you're a smart bunch, right? You're already putting the pieces of the puzzle together. I hope you're tracking along with me here. Melchizedek was priest-king. He was a type of Christ. His universal priesthood and royal kingship typify Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. It was actually prophesied about Zechariah 6 and verse 13. Listen to this prophecy. It is He, talking about Messiah, who will build the temple of the Lord, and He will be clothed with majesty and will sit and rule on His throne. Right? There's the royal kingship. And He will be a priest on His throne, and there will be harmony between the two. Jesus, the perfect priest and the perfect king. Now the author goes on, he gives even more detail, and we can see Christ even more clearly in verse 2. Look with me at the second part. First, His name means King of Righteousness. Then also, King of Salem means King of Peace. So Melchizedek means King of Righteousness. The title King of Salem means King of Peace. What better description of Messiah than that right there? Righteousness and peace. Peace and righteousness. That was prophesied about Christ too. You might have already been thinking of Isaiah chapter 9. Verses 6 and 7, for to us a child is born. One of those famous Christmas prophecies, right? For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders. And he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the greatness of his government and peace there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. Righteousness and peace. Jesus is the Prince of Peace. He rules with righteousness. 1 John 2:1 in the New Testament says, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is intrinsically righteous. It's his essence. Holy, holy, holy. At his birth, a great host of angels cried out, glory to God in the highest heaven, and on earth, peace to those on whom his favor rests. Jesus is the King of righteousness and the King of peace. It's interesting, Psalm 85 and verse 10, the psalmist puts them together, declares that the Lord, in the Lord, righteousness and peace kiss each other. Interesting language there. Righteousness and peace kiss each other. They are found in the Lord. They come together, brought together in the Lord. He is the only one in whom these attributes can be found. So Melchizedek, a foreshadowing of the character of Jesus Christ. Second, Melchizedek is a foreshadowing of the credentials of Christ. I hope we're not moving too quickly, but we got to keep pushing along through these passages. You go to the Levitical priesthood. All Levitical priests descended from Moses' brother Aaron. The priesthood was hereditary. Okay? If you weren't born into the right family, you would never serve as a priest. It was impossible. You had to be a descendant of Aaron, had to be born into the right family. And that person could only serve from age 25 to age 50. No matter how faithful you were, there was an end of your ministry. 25 years was the maximum. The sacrifices, we've talked about this, the sacrifices that he offered were repeated over and over again, day after day, year after year. The process never ended because it was inferior. It was imperfect. There was no permanent righteousness. There was no permanent peace. The priest was imperfect. The sacrifice was imperfect. And the entire system was temporary, right? It began in the wilderness with the law. It ended at the destruction of the temple in the year 70. Contrast that with Melchizedek and his priesthood. Look with me at verse 3. Very interesting language here. What without father or mother, without genealogy, without beginning of days or end of life, like the Son of God, he remains a priest forever. I think you can see where some people would believe that that is a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ. Without father or mother, without genealogy, without beginning of days or end of life. But I don't think that the author is trying to say that this is a supernatural being or Christ himself. Notice the last phrase again. Like the Son of God, he remains a priest forever. Not being the Son of God, but like the Son of God. The King James translates it similarly. Made like unto the Son of God. The newer NIV, the ESV, they translate it this way, both of them together, resembling the Son of God. That may be the best translation of all of them. Resembling the Son of God. I believe, again, that points to Melchizedek as a historical figure, a real person who lived during the time of Abraham. He is like or he resembles the Son of God. He is a type of the eternal priesthood of Jesus Christ. And I think what the author is doing here, so why all the withouts? What's he getting at? It was common in this time to make an argument from silence. A common rabbinical argument was an argument from silence. Melchizedek most likely had a father and mother, had a genealogy, had a birthday, had a date of his death. They just aren't recorded for us in the Genesis account. The author sees that, and now he makes an argument from silence from the Genesis record. For the Levitical priesthood, heritage was everything. It was all, it was hereditary. Parentage, genealogy, it mattered. But for the priesthood of Melchizedek, it was personal. Parentage and genealogy didn't matter. It's interesting, the Greek word there, without genealogy, it's the only place it appears in the Bible. It's actually the only place it appears anywhere. It's not even in Greek literature. It's nowhere else in the Bible because it kind of doesn't make any sense, does it? Right? Every person has some sort of genealogy. But again, an exclusive Greek term used here. The point that the author is making is that father and mother and genealogy were irrelevant to Melchizedek's priesthood. His credentials were personal, okay, not hereditary. And when the author writes Melchizedek was without beginning of days or end of life, it's not that he lived forever, but the order of his priesthood is eternal. That seems to be what the author is getting at here. Think about, I'm going to get ahead of myself here. The Levitical priesthood, it had the limitation there we spoke of earlier, 25 years. The priesthood of Melchizedek had no limitations. It was an eternal priestly order. Again, this is foreshadowing a picture, a type of Jesus Christ, His credentials. Not because Jesus didn't have a genealogy, okay? Jesus had a genealogy, right? Matthew chapter 1, Luke chapter 3. Those genealogies are very important. So it's not the idea that Jesus didn't have a genealogy. The point the author is making is that Jesus' genealogy is traced back to Judah, not to Levi and Aaron. He doesn't have a priestly genealogy. Why? He doesn't need one. Jesus doesn't need a priestly genealogy. His credentials are personal, not hereditary. He's chosen because of who He is. God chose Him because of who He is, not where He came from. Think back to chapter 1. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of His being. Credentials are personal. He is the Son of God. His genealogy is not important. It was important in a sense, but not important in this respect. He has no priestly genealogy, no priestly term of service. He ministers continually and eternally on our behalf. He's really the end of it all. The end of the Levitical system, the end of the earthly priest, the end of the earthly tabernacle and sacrifice. He is the end of all those things. There's no need for them anymore. He is a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. So Melchizedek, a foreshadowing of the character of Christ, of the credentials of Christ. And finally, Melchizedek is a foreshadowing of the centrality of Christ. Here he gives two proofs, the author does, in verses 4 through 10. Don't start sweating because we're going to move through them rather quickly. We won't be here all night. But two proofs that the priesthood of Melchizedek is superior to the Levitical priesthood, and as a type, proving also that the priesthood of Jesus Christ is superior. Look with me at verse 4. Just think how great he was. Even the patriarch Abraham gave him a tenth of the plunder. First proof of the superiority, tithing, right? It's tithing. In the ancient world, paying tithes to a person was a way of recognizing their superior position, of showing respect, of subjecting yourself to that particular person. So it was Abraham who gave a tenth of the spoils of war to Melchizedek. Then the author says, just think how great Melchizedek was. He's right. It is astonishing. Again, Abraham is coming into town as the hero. Bible says Abraham was the friend of God. He is the patriarch, right? He's the father of Israel, the father of all nations. There is no one like Abraham. How is Abraham tithing to Melchizedek? Melchizedek is clearly greater. Abraham recognizes that very quickly. I am in the presence of someone far superior to me. And out of respect for this priest king, he gives a tenth to Melchizedek. The author anticipates here an objection. The Levitical priests also collected tithes, right? That they didn't get land. Part of their inheritance from the Lord was the collecting of tithes. That was part of the law. They would receive those tithes as an inheritance. And look what the author says. He kind of heads off this objection in verse 5. Now the law requires the descendants of Levi who become priests to collect a tenth from the people, that is their brothers, even though their brothers are descended from Abraham. This man, however, did not trace his descent from Levi, yet he collected a tenth from Abraham. And we'll stop there for just a moment. The descendants of Levi collected tithes according to the letter of the law. It was required. The difference there, Melchizedek receives the tenth, collects the tithes according to his natural superiority. He is far superior to Abraham. He was not of the tribe of Levi, yet he collects the tenth from Abraham, the one who would later become the father of the Levites. The lesser person gives a tenth of everything to the greater person. So we see superiority there in the tithing. The second proof of the superiority is in the blessing. Look with me at verse 6 again. This man, Melchizedek, however, did not trace his descent from Levi, yet he collected a tenth from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. And without doubt, the lesser person is blessed by the greater. Abraham gave a tenth. Melchizedek blessed. The lesser person gives a tenth to the greater person. The lesser person is blessed by the greater person. Again, go back to verse 4. Just think how great this man must have been. Because Abraham was the one here who received the promises. Go back to the Abrahamic covenant. Genesis chapter 12, where God said this to Abraham. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great. You will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. Whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. Abraham is the supreme blesser of people. Right? He blesses everyone. It's what God promised to him. And other people were the recipients of his blessings. But yet, Melchizedek blesses Abraham. Genesis 14, blessed be Abram by God Most High, creator of heaven and earth. The lesser is blessed by the greater. What a great man he was. The author continues to make his case here, verses 8 through 10. In the one case, the tenth is collected by men who die, but in the other case, by him who is declared to be living. One might even say that Levi, who collects the tenth, paid the tenth through Abraham, because when Melchizedek met Abraham, Levi was still in the body of his ancestor. The author once again points to the eternality of the order of Melchizedek, of his priesthood. Since the narrative in Genesis does not mention a birth date or a date of death, Melchizedek represents a living priesthood. Not that he lived forever, but the order of his priesthood is forever. In the one case, the author says, the Levitical priest, those who die, collect a tenth. In the other case, the priest Melchizedek, he who lives, collects a tenth. The Levite priesthood was temporary, and the Melchizedekian, we'll use that word for the first time, priesthood was eternal. Then he makes this reference to an ancient belief that in an ancestor's body, in a person's body, is that person's body contains all of the descendants, the future descendants of that individual. So in that line of thinking, the Levites were contained in Abraham's body. So it's as if the Levites, those priests, who would appear hundreds of years later, through Abraham, paid honor and respect by giving a tithe to Melchizedek. They recognized his superiority. Now, before you all fall asleep in here this evening, thank you for sticking with me. I know that's heavy stuff. What does it mean for me? Okay? That's not how we interpret the Bible. We interpret the Bible properly, rightly divide it. But then there are some lasting principles that have some application for our lives. I think there's some rich, practical meaning to this passage tonight. I'll make the same remark as the author of Hebrews. Just think how great He is. Not Melchizedek, Jesus, okay? Just think how great Jesus is. Melchizedek's priesthood was superior to the Levitical priesthood, but it was only a type. It was a picture. It was a foreshadowing. Which is better? A sunset in full living color with you there? Or a picture? No brainer, right? Which is better? All the glory of the Grand Canyon there in person or seeing it in a picture? That loses its luster a little bit, doesn't it? My beautiful wife in person or in a picture? Sorry, Amy, I'll embarrass her tonight. Living reality supersedes a picture every time. So stick with me. Christ, the living reality, supersedes Melchizedek, the picture, in every way. The type, even Melchizedek, even though he's a better picture, is still temporary, is still imperfect. Melchizedek was a king of righteousness, a king of peace, but he was incapable of making men righteous and bringing men peace. There's a big difference. Only the antitype is perfect and eternal. Jesus is the King of righteousness and the King of peace. He is the only one who is able to make men righteous and to give them peace. Isn't that what Romans 5 and verse 1 says? Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Justified. That word means to declare righteous. God declares righteous the sinner who places his or her faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. When we trust in the death and resurrection of Christ, our sins are removed. We're forgiven. They're removed as far as the east is from the west. We're supplied the infinite righteousness of Jesus Christ. That's what it means to be justified. Don't miss the order. Righteousness, then peace. Righteousness comes first, and then peace. Since we have been justified, declared righteous through faith, we have peace with God. Christ gives us peace by giving us His righteousness. Make sure we get those right. Without Him, without our great High Priest, Jesus Christ, there is no righteousness and there is no peace. Jesus is the essence of righteousness and the source of righteousness. 1 Corinthians 1:30 says this, Jesus has become our righteousness. Think about it for a moment. The eternal priest, the one who secured our righteousness, is also continually praying for us as our high priest as we engage in the daily battle with the flesh, as we pursue righteous living. He's there right now interceding for you. Remember, we're called to be holy as He is holy. Jesus is making that possible as our high priest interceding for us. Hebrews 4, verses 15 and 16. We do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet He did not sin. Don't miss it. Let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. Jesus is the King of righteousness, very practical for your daily battle with the flesh, your pursuit of righteousness. Jesus is also the King of peace. He is the essence of peace. It's who He is in His nature. He's the source of peace. Ephesians 2:14. For He Himself, Jesus, is our peace. Again, the eternal priest who secured our peace is also continually interceding, praying for us right now that we will experience His peace in life. His peace through the storms of life. Don't forget the context here of our letter, right? A severely persecuted church with the temptation of turning from Christ and going back to their former way of life. Jesus says, I am with you through the storm. I am interceding for you. Philippians 4, verses 6 and 7. Do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation, by prayer and petition with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. The peace of God that transcends all understanding will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Jesus is the King of peace. That is very practical stuff for our lives tonight. Echoing the words of Psalm 85 and verse 10, Kent Hughes writes this, righteousness and peace have kissed in Christ, and it is the kiss that the King repeatedly bestows on His bride. That's a beautiful thing. The kiss of righteousness and peace that Jesus continually gives us. It's interesting, in Genesis 14, we read that Melchizedek gave Abraham bread and wine. Isn't that what Jesus gave us? That's what we celebrate at communion. That's what we remember, the death of Christ, the giving of His body and His blood for us. That's what the celebration is all about. Hebrews 7 verses 24 and 25 says, because Jesus lives forever, He has a permanent priesthood. Therefore, He is able to save completely those who come to God through Him. Why? Because He always lives to intercede for them. He's interceding for all of us right now at the right hand of God. Hebrews 7, I told you you're getting some solid food. Hope you didn't get choked up too much tonight. I hope you can digest it. May need a week or two to go home and just really kind of keep mulling it over and chewing on it. But I hope you leave here full this evening, full of God's Word, encouragement in righteousness and peace. Because Melchizedek is a foreshadowing of Christ, His character, of His credentials, and the centrality of Christ. And as we close every study out with the centrality of Christ, Jesus is greater. He's greater than everyone and everything. Father, thank You that even though we're meeting in a different place, You are not restricted to a location. Your presence is with us wherever we go. Thank You for Your Holy Spirit who dwells in us, who opens our hearts and minds to the Scriptures, who helps us to apply them, understand them, live them out. And I pray that we'll take this word from Hebrews 7 and we'll live it out. We'll leave here encouraged. We'll leave encouraged to boldly approach Your throne of grace because Christ is seated there at Your right hand. That no matter what we're going through in life, the storms that rise up around us, that we'll know that Christ is our peace. And He's there interceding for us. Give us encouragement as we go. Help us to continue to grow. Never stop growing in the grace and knowledge of Christ. That's what this letter of Hebrews is all about. So we thank You. We love You. Help us to go out from here and live out the gospel. In the name of Jesus. Amen. Great to see everybody tonight. Lord bless you all.